Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus this morning, thanking you for your great faithfulness to us in all of the ways you have provided for us and all of the ways you have met our need. And not only just as we think about what it means as a congregation, but as we think about our personal lives, we thank you for your faithfulness, your blessings, even in the hardest times. We know there are some who come this morning with great needs that are pressing and urgent, and we pray that they would know what it is to release them into your care, to worry about them, but at the same time, to know that you care for them and to live above anxiety in confidence in you. Pray for those who've walked through the valley of the shadow of death this week. We pray for Corey Ballantyne and Barentine and her family in the passing of Willie, her mother, and ask that your comfort and grace might be with them. Pray for others who are in special need, and we thank you for your great provisions for us in Christ. Help us now as we open your word to hear your truth in Christ's name. Amen. 17th century wasn't an easy time to be a Christ follower in England. It was a time of great political tumult with revolutions, counter-revolutions, the restoration of the monarchy. And in the middle of that, 32-year-old man, November the 12th, 1660, was put in jail. His name was John Bunyan. He was a man who'd grown up in a very troubled family background, very troubled personal life. He'd lived a very wild life. He himself describes himself in these words. He says, "As a young man, I had few equals for cursing, swearing, lying, and blaspheming the holy name of God. I was the ringleader in all manner of vice and ungodliness." But he was going to jail for preaching God's word. He wasn't an official ordained minister of the state church, and anyone who was not a member of the state church ordained by the appropriate authorities was to be put in jail for opening God's word and sharing it with people. When Bunyan was 20 years of age, he got married. That curbed some of his wild excesses, and it was a few years later, having had four children he had by his wife, he met Christ in a powerful and significant way. He hadn't had much education. He was a tinker, as the trade was called, which meant a metal worker using various metals to largely repair things. He found Christ and in a remarkable way discovered a love for study, for reading God's word, for sharing God's truth, and then he began to share it with others. And he was remarkably gifted in preaching God's word. We're told that he could gather 1,200 people on one day's notice at 7 o'clock in the morning outside on a work day. If they knew he was coming, they wanted to hear him preach the word of God. And God blessed him in that way. Now, he'd become a problem to the authorities, and he was put in jail. He was poor. He had four children. His first wife had died. He'd married a year before to a woman named Elizabeth. She was now responsible for looking after four children. The oldest one, 10 years of age, Mary, was blind. And they didn't have any resources. He could get out of jail by simply saying, I won't preach. But he couldn't do that in conscience before God. He said, "Parting with my wife and poor children has been to me like the pulling of flesh from my bones, because I would often have them brought to mind, and the many hardships, miseries, and wants that my poor family was likely to meet with, especially my poor blind child who lay nearer to my heart than all I have besides." Stayed in jail for 12 years. He was released, began to pastor a church publicly, and then he was re-jailed in 1675, 1676 for two more years. It seemed like such a terrible waste of a gifted man and the things that God had placed in his heart. And yet, during that first time in prison, he began to write and wrote some books that were received very significantly, and it was his second time in jail, 1675 and 76, he wrote the book that became the second largest seller in the world up until relatively recently, called Pilgrim's Progress, a book that influenced the life of Christians for over 300 years, still read and valued because of what it describes of the Christian life. Had a ministry that he didn't know from jail that God was going to use to bless countless Christians around the world. It's still a book worth reading, even though if its language from the 17th century is a little bit remote from us. It's striking how God prepares somebody. He doesn't do it in the way we might expect. He wants to have a leader who will deliver his people. So he arranges for this person to spend 40 years living in the palace in Egypt, being trained by the Pharaoh. And then he sends him out into the desert to spend 40 years looking after sheep. And then God calls Moses. He anoints a man to be his king for his people because the first king has been an abject failure. And then that young man spends the next 10 years of his life fleeing from the existing king, scrabbling to survive and gathering a band of people together against him. David becomes God's great king. God has another man in mind. And he's going to use this man to be the deliverer of his people. And he sends him as a slave, or allows him to be taken as a slave and then as a prisoner, and to spend some of the prime years of his life as a slave and as a prisoner in Egypt. But he will be God's means of saving and delivering his people and furthering God's purpose. And that, in short, is the life story of Joseph. And that's what we're looking at together on these Sunday mornings. We're going to turn to chapter 40 this morning, which is still Joseph as a man struggling with the dream that God had given him that seemed to be God's purpose on his life, and the huge distance between that dream and where his life is being lived as we come to the beginning of this chapter. Notice the first words. Sometime after this. Now, I want to spend, before we move into chapter 40, just a few minutes on where we were last week. Verse 20 of chapter 39. Joseph has been accused falsely of attempted rape of his master, his slave owner's wife. And we read in verse 20, Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of the prisoners who were in the house. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made him succeed. Here's Joseph in the pit, in the prison, in the dungeon. We don't know how long he was there. Years, not months, not weeks, years. Think of where he's been. Up until this time, he's been stripped. Stripped of his family, stripped of his home, stripped of his future. His brothers, bitter, driven by envy, bitter, driven by anger, driven by jealousy and hatred, sell him to a passing Bedouin caravan, headed down to Egypt, 17 years old. As far as he knows, he will never see his family again. It will be 22 years before he actually does. What future for him in that land? And he gets there and he is sold again, stripped. And that's a good image because he'd been stripped of his robe, that robe that so symbolized everything his brothers hated. Stripped of it. And now he's stripped of whatever he was wearing, and he's put in Egyptian clothing. He's in a culture that he doesn't know their language, he doesn't know their customs, he doesn't know their background. He does not know a single person. And he's stripped of his liberty, and he's stripped of his identity. He's a slave. And everything's gone. And then he manages to make a place for himself, manages to work himself up into a position of trust within that family. And then that's all gone. Accused of the attempted rape of his seducing mistress. I mean that in the sense, the wife of his master. Did the right thing, stood for what was right, refused to sleep with her in spite of her aggressive advances. And he's falsely accused of rape. And now he's thrown into prison, stripped of his reputation, an attempted rapist, a slave rapist, barely escaping with his life, stripped of his reputation, stripped of his job, stripped of doing anything meaningful. He's a prisoner. And Joseph's case is an extreme one. But I know that there's people here this morning who can tell stories of abuse or mistreatment or false representation or just unchangeable circumstances. I mean, when you're in prison and you've got no voice, no advocate, he was there in the pit. That's the way he'll describe it later in this chapter. I'm in the pit. And he'll use the same word that he used to describe the place his brothers had thrown him, the cistern up in Dothan. And he seems to have gone from one pit to another, one dungeon to another. And he can't control his circumstances. And some of you feel some of that. And we get the prayer requests week after week. It's a very rare Monday or Tuesday where I don't read those. And just, Lord, only you can help. Only you can work here. And yet, the Lord was with him. Despite all appearances, that's what the text says a couple of times. The Lord was with him. You notice verse 21 as we read it, the Lord was with him and gave him, showed him loyal love and gave him favor, grace. In the midst of it all, he knew the presence of God. He experienced the presence of God. That's what had kept him when that very attractive offer to a young man bursting with hormones and energy, single as a slave, sleep with me. How can I do this great evil and wrong in the sight of God? And he knew God. And the Lord was with him. John Bunyan writes about his time in jail, those 12 long, hard years. And he writes, I never had in all my life such a great inlet into the Word of God as I now have in prison. Jesus Christ was never more real and apparent to me than now. Here I have seen and felt his presence. And some of us know what that experience is like in the hardest places. We look back and we think, God was with me there. God was real for me there. I wondered how I would deal if this ever happened, and it happened, and God showed up. And not only was, despite all experiences, God present with him, despite all expectations, God's blessing was on him. The psalmist writes of his experience like this in Psalm 105. It says, God summoned a famine in the land and broke all supply of bread, but he had sent a man ahead of them. Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron. When what he had said came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. He shuffled into that prison as a common prisoner. feet stuck in fetters, iron collar around his neck. But the Lord gave him favor. Gave him favor with the keeper of the prison, and he began to trust him with different things. And finally, he'd risen to the place where, I mean, I admit, being the highest ranking prisoner in a prison isn't a life aspiration that any of us have. What do I want to be when I grow up? The most trusted prisoner in a prison. And yet that was a sign of God's hand of grace upon him, of preparation, not punishment. And it's in that context we come into chapter 40. Context of hardship and difficulty, and yet God present with him in it. And we read simply, sometime later. And we have no idea how long later. We do know that he was 17 when he was sold by his brothers. We do know that he's 30 when he gets out of prison. We also know that there's 2 years between this chapter and him getting out of prison. So he's 28. We don't know how long he's been in the jail. But it isn't a matter, as I said, of weeks or months. It's years to work, as it were, his way up from coming in shackles and an iron collar to being a man who's trusted and trusted with the most significant prisoners. And unknown to him, God is planting suspicions in the heart of Pharaoh. Suspicions that rest upon two individuals who are identified. In verse 1 of chapter 40, sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt. Cupbearer isn't just a glorified servant. He's a trusted intimate of a political leader. It was present all through the Middle East. You're always suspicious that someone was going to poison you. You needed somebody you could trust and trust absolutely that nothing was going to be put into it. It wasn't just that he was expert on wine. It was that he was somebody who had the highest trust. And because that trust was placed physically, it came to be placed relationally as well. This was one of the king's closest advisors, one of his intimates, person who knew his secrets, the person who knew his desires. It's one of the men. Second man, we're told, is the chief baker. Now, the Egyptians had a thing about bread. In the Egyptian texts that have come down to us, 57 different varieties of bread are mentioned. And 37 types of cakes. They love baking. And they love bakers. This is a position of a kind of the highest you could get in terms of the catering side, which again was very significant. These two trusted officials all of a sudden find themselves in trouble. We're told the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. We're not told anything about that. But it was incredibly serious. Were it true, because of what happened to one of these two men. Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them. He attended them. They continued for some time in custody. I mean, when you put people like this, elite political prisoners, under custody of Joseph, it is a sign of how much he was trusted, how much his integrity was there. If you want nothing to go wrong in terms of how something is handled, you either do it yourself or you put it in the hands of somebody that this is my best man. They're not put under the control of some hired guard. This is under Joseph. It's a statement of the trust that's there. Text goes on. One night they both dreamed. Dreams to us sometimes have some significance, but most times dreams just are dreams, and we recognize that. And probably it was that way in the ancient world, but they believed that dreams had a significance. They were omens about the future. When you slept, your mind was most open to the gods, they believed. So you needed to pay attention to certain kinds of dreams. There would be kind of signals that indicated. The Old Testament talks about dreams, and some of them they come from God. Some can come from evil forces, demonic forces. Some just because you had a bad pizza the previous night or you were troubled about something else. There are dreams and there are dreams. But the Egyptians paid special attention to dreams, and they developed a whole set of experts who could interpret them. There were books that were written, and there was the recognition that you could have a hunch about what a dream meant, but you couldn't know what it really meant unless you went to these experts. And the king, the pharaoh, had the greatest experts. It was a science, so it was believed. So we read in the story that the men both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream and each with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are you faces downcast?" They said to him, "We've had dreams, and there's no one to interpret them. We've got nobody here who's an expert. I mean, they're all with Pharaoh. He's not going to send anybody here. We're in significant trouble." And you could understand, they were already in trouble, in prison. They didn't know what their future was going to be. And now they've got these dreams, and what do they mean? What are their significance? And I can just imagine Joseph saying back to them, "Hey, listen, guys, I had some dreams too. And it didn't turn out to be anything. So just get a good night's sleep tonight. Don't worry about dreams." They're probably, his dreams seemed like ashes. They seemed like a bad joke. But they weren't, and he didn't believe they were. Now, you notice what he does say, and it's very revealing about him. It says, Joseph said to them, "Don't interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." Now, let's just pause here, because there's more here than we might first think. The first thing I want you to notice is that Joseph is a deeply God-centered man. When he was under pressure, when he was being seduced, it's, "I can't do this great wickedness and evil in the sight of God." That kept him on course in a time when that seduction must have spoken to some things really deep within the lusts and desires of a young man to satisfy his sexual urges. Here, dreams belong to God. And just to underline it, look ahead with me to chapter 41 and verse 16. This is Joseph, and he's finally brought before Pharaoh himself. And Pharaoh says, I hear you do dreams. I hear that you interpret dreams. Verse 16, Joseph answered Pharaoh, "It's not in me." God will give Pharaoh a favorable response. "I can't do it, Pharaoh. God will do it." And a very significant point in time, he is a God-centered man, despite all that's happened to him. Secondly, he's a God-confident man. "Don't interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." Now, there's no record in his life of having done dream interpretation before. Back in chapter 37, he told the dreams. He didn't interpret the dreams. He just told the dreams to his brothers and then to his father and mother and his brothers. And the Old Testament doesn't have a group of people who go around interpreting dreams. The pagans did. There are only two dream interpreters in the whole Old Testament, people who interpret other people's dreams, Joseph and Daniel. And the thing that's striking about both of them is in both cases, they interpret the dreams of pagans. But there was no, "Oh, you had a dream, go and see this prophet." There was no dream, "Go and see this dream interpreter." That was not part of the Old Testament. That was not the way they viewed God spoke. Oh, he might give a vision to a prophet. But dreams were not taken in terms of the kind of things you run around and get an interpretation for, because that's the way you would know God's will. So there's not a history here of interpreting somebody else's dreams. But he says, interpretation belongs to God. Tell me your dream. He's confident that God can do what he says he can do. He can help Joseph interpret the dream. He had a living God who would meet him at his point of need. And he was concerned to be God-honoring. God-centered, God-confident, God-honoring. And the striking thing is, I mean, dreams are very personal, and this was a very personal thing. And this is a prisoner in prison, a Hebrew prisoner at that. And somehow he's won the trust of this cupbearer. He's come to have confidence in him, come to believe in him, come to open up something that's very precious to him. So you'll notice how the story moves on from here. He shares the dream with Joseph. So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head, restore you to your office. You shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer." There's no delay. There's no, "Well, let me pray about this for 3 days and come back." There's this gift of immediate wisdom from God. And he goes out on a limb. It's going to happen in 3 days, and this is what's going to happen. And then so confident is he that he immediately turns to this same man with a request. "Only remember me when it's well with you. And please, do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I've done nothing that they should put me into the pit." As I said, that's the same word that was used of the cistern that he was thrown into at Dothan. He's come from pit to pit. Obviously, behind those words are 12 years or 11 years of suffering, pain, and hurt, kidnapped, trafficked, unjustly accused, wrongly imprisoned. "I'm an innocent man. Please tell that to Pharaoh." I've read some commentators who say, you know, Joseph wasn't really trusting God here. He wasn't just being quiet about his need and allowing the Lord to work it all out. And I've got some big exclamation marks and "no" written in the side. I mean, the people like that just strike me as being way super spiritual. I mean, if you've got a need and you've got a person who could meet that need, trust God and share the need with them. And he does. And then the baker's standing by, and he's thinking, "Well, that went well. That sounded like good news. I think I'll try it now." And so the chief baker saw the interpretation was favorable. He said to Joseph, "I also had a dream. There were three cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there were all kinds of baked food for Pharaoh. But the birds were coming, were eating out of the basket on my head." And Joseph answered and said, "This is its interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. In 3 days Pharaoh will lift up your head." So good so far. Exactly what he'd said to the cupbearer. "He will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you." A gruesome, ugly, and spiritually terrifying in terms of what Egyptians believed about the afterlife comment. If you'd known that that was the interpretation, would you have told the baker? I mean, if he's only got 3 days, why not allow him to feel good for the 3 days? But Joseph is a truth teller. You know, it's one thing to tell people good news, and it's really hard to tell them bad news. It's easy for me to stand up and say, "Trust in the Lord Jesus and you will spend eternity in heaven." It's harder for me to stand up and say, "If you do not trust in Christ, you will die in your sins and you will spend eternity in hell under the judgment of God." But that is the truth of what the Bible says. It is, in our culture, a hard thing to say. There is only one way to God. And that is through the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. It's hard to tell our neighbor that. It's hard to tell our friends that. It's hard to tell our family members that. But God calls us to speak the truth in love, in grace. And Joseph does. Well, the end of the story is pretty straightforward on one level. On the third day, which was the king's birthday, or perhaps the anniversary of his being made king day, that was often spoken of as the king's birthday. Whatever it was, those kind of occasions were occasions for official acts of kindness and grace, and so often there was an amnesty for prisoners on that day. That's what happens here, at least in part. On the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. I keep trying to figure out what I can read and what I can't read, and I'm struggling with this, so please bear with me here. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position. He placed the cup in Pharaoh's hands, but he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. I'm sure Joseph had all kinds of conflicting emotions. I mean, even though he'd told the truth to the baker, there was no joy in hearing that that had happened. At the same time, when he heard that the cupbearer had been elevated, there must have been this upsurge of hope. He'll tell Pharaoh, and it'll be over. I'll be out. I'll be free. But the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph. Joseph wouldn't have known that. All he would have known was nothing happened the first day, nothing happened the second day, nothing happened the first week, nothing happened the first month. And Proverbs puts it, hope deferred makes the heart sick. It is one thing to be mistreated. It is another thing to be forgotten. It is one thing to suffer. It is another thing to wait. And some of you are waiting. Look at the first words in chapter 41. 2 years passed. 2 more years. But he had no way of knowing 2 years was the end. It's in that middle where you just tempted to give up hope. And here's Joseph, still in the dungeon. Because God's timing's not his timing. So let me just try to look over the chapter and notice some things. First thing I want you to see out of this story is that routine faithfulness isn't routine. What I mean by that is this. Joseph, in every context in which he found himself, in the house of Potiphar, in prison, did what was before him with faithfulness and integrity. Every position he was in, he did it with faithfulness and integrity. In both situations, with no hope that anything was going to change. And that kind of routine faithfulness isn't routine. It's rare. God calls some of you to be where you are with that physical pain that won't go away and stay faithful. To stay in that marital situation that isn't the blessing that you long for it to be. To keep going as a single parent, doing your very best with limited finances. To be an employee in a job you don't like. Or an employer in a situation that you just as soon change, but you can't change, or you fill in. And Joseph models a routine faithfulness and integrity. Doing the right thing. And keeping on, keeping on. The second thing I want you to notice, it is our view of God. that needs to affect our view of circumstances. Not our view of circumstances that needs to change our view of God. What you think about God will determine your understanding of the circumstances in which you find yourself. I've often heard people in hard times saying, "How could God let this happen?" But that nearly always says something about their understanding of God. But when you have a God who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, and we know so much more than Joseph did about who God is and what his heart is and what his character is, so much to know that he is the God who so supremely loves us, he gave his son to die on the cross for us, that even if we do not understand, we can trust. I think that Joseph got some of this, at least from Jacob, whose early life was an utter mess. But when Joseph was 6 years of age, God did something in his father's life. He limped every day the rest of his life because of it. And he began to go by another name, Israel, one who strived with God. He'd already sowed all kinds of bad stuff. There was already the 12 brothers, or at least 11 of them. There was already this kind of weird family relationship. And Joseph had set some things, or Jacob had set some things in patterns that weren't going to change, and yet now his father was in some way walking with God. Joseph had seen enough of that so that when he couldn't understand, he could still trust. What you think about God, you know, it's the critical thing in the circumstances in which you find yourself. The last thing is that even when we do not understand God's timing, we need to trust God's promise and God's purpose. I remember in my own life, the first retinal detachment I had when I was a university student was really, on one level, really difficult and really scary, but was one of the great spiritual highlights of my life. I mean, it really was. And then it happened 6 weeks later again. And that was one of the hardest times of my life. I thought I'd already passed this course. And here I was having to do it all over again. Waiting. And that's trivial compared to what some of you are going through. But I've told you the story before of Phillips Brooks, the man who wrote Our Little Town of Bethlehem. Somebody, a friend, walked into his office one day, found him pacing back and forth, and asked him, "Phillips, what's the matter?" And he said, "What's the matter is I'm in a hurry and God isn't." And much of our life is like that. Richard Halvorson said, "To say now to God is as presumptuous as saying no." Submission to God's timing is as important as submission to God's will. And God's schedule isn't always the same. It wasn't for Joseph. And it wasn't for the psalmist who writes, "How long, O Lord?" And he doesn't say, "Two more years." He asks us to keep trusting and keep obeying and keep living for him. So, Father, write these things in our heart. Help us to see and understand them in new and fresh ways. In Christ's name, amen.